I'm now recording, and my phone is alive. Right, we're in session two then, and this is option B, and the Mark gives me these suggested topics for this session, and he lists these three questions. What does God want from our worship? Why does God want our worship? And when does God want our worship? And I'm going to scramble the order of these a little bit and begin with the why. I guess I'll answer the when right now. He wants our worship on Sunday. He wants our worship on the day of the Lord. He wants our worship on Sunday. So as we gather in the church, now, I think I'm sympathetic with people who say that the elders of the church can call a meeting for the church to come and worship anytime they want to. So it doesn't have to be whatever. But when the elders say we're going to worship on Sundays at 10 o'clock, we need to come on Sundays at 10 o'clock. I don't want to get into all the theology about Sabbath and Lord's Day and that kind of stuff. That's another question, but I think the day of the Lord is when we come. It's the Lord's day, and that's when Jesus comes to the churches, and that's when we gather to name his name and bow before him. So God wants us to worship on the day of the Lord, whenever the elders tell us that is. I think the church actually has some movable flexibility. I think it's okay for instance for a church to have a Saturday evening service. If you're in a town where it's a factory town and everybody's got to work, you know, their rolling shift is on Sunday. I think we can do that. I think we can have an extra service for people whose, you know, we don't have cultural control like the Puritans did in 1640. Those guys, Cromwell, ran England, and so they could shut things down on Sunday and make laws and whatever they do. Well, we can't do that. We don't have the courts and the kings and the cultural control. So stuff is going to happen on Sundays, jobs. And so, if you know, I ask pastors who are coming through for our exams, and they're, what's your view of the Sabbath? And we have our Westminster standards have what's called a Puritan view of the Sabbath. It's very strict, nothing except worship and rest all the day, only works of mercy and necessity. And so that's a very, very strict view of the Sabbath. And I say, well, what if you're called to a church in a town where everybody in this town works for the factory over there, and that factory requires this guy to be on a rolling shift, and so two Sundays a month or whatever, he has to be gone. Are you going to tell him you are in violation of the fourth commandment because you are working your shift on Sunday? I think that that's a point for discussion, and I don't think that we have to condemn people who have to work on Sundays simply because our culture has we don't have the cultural control in order to kind of enforce a Sabbath in the way that the Puritans did. Anyway, different question. Don't bring that up in the Q&A. When does God want our worship? It's the day of the Lord, and it's when we come together. And this is a separate question then from family worship. Worship with your family in the morning, in the evening, and do your private devotions whenever you want to do that. So those are separate questions. I think for this conference, I'm talking about corporate worship. When does the body get together? And the body gets together, and I think Sunday morning is the time it ought to happen. So I'm done with that one. There's a why does God want our worship, and what does God want from our worship? I'm going to do this why does God want our worship first. Why does God want us to worship him? C.S. Lewis is the first one who helped me think about this question. He says in one of his books, there's a sense in which it can seem very objectionable for God to demand our worship. Worship me. All of us know people who want to be complimented all the time, and nobody likes that guy. If he is so insecure that we need to keep telling him how good he is, we don't like that guy. What is so objectionable in other people, an admirable quality in God? Why does God want us to keep telling him how wonderful he is and how gracious he is? Doesn't he know? It feels a little funny to us because we know people that need that kind of stroking and encouragement. And is he egocentric for demanding our worship like that? And C.S. Lewis answers this question by saying that God really cares only that we recognize perfection and excellence and beauty. And that's good for us. So he uses the example of an art gallery. If you're in an art gallery and there's this masterpiece hanging on the wall, and you're standing there admiring it, and then a couple of junior high kids come in, and they're giggling and they're pointing, and they look at that picture and they say, "Oh, what a stupid picture," and they take a selfie and they wander off and they don't get it. Well, that doesn't say anything about the value of that masterpiece. That masterpiece is still a masterpiece. All it really says is about these junior high kids that are too dumb to recognize and too immature to recognize that. So C.S. Lewis is saying, you know, if there were anything better than God, God would want us to recognize that. We need, it's part of being a whole person, part of being a mature person, to be able to have that kind of judgment to recognize his glory, his perfections, and it's good for us. It's not something that God needs, Lewis argues. God wants us to be able to recognize and love the perfect and the excellent. And if there were anything more perfect or more excellent, God would want us to worship that. So, you know, children just like sugary treats. It's the mark of an adult with maturity and discernment to appreciate a fine meal that's full of all kinds of subtle flavors, including vegetables. So it's a mark of maturity. And we need to grow up from childishness, and we're improved if we recognize the one who is beyond all measure in all his perfections. So that, for years, C.S. Lewis' answer was the best I'd ever seen. And every time this question came up, why should we worship God, I kind of measured it against that C.S. Lewis answer, and I just felt like you can't do better than that. Until I read a book on the Trinity by a Presbyterian missionary in Japan. This guy's name is Ralph Smith, and he has been a missionary in Japan for many years. And the book is titled Trinity and Reality. And Smith begins, have you read this? Okay. Smith begins his consideration about life, the universe, and everything. I mean, why is there a world? What's going on? Let's just think of the most fundamental thing possible. Why do we have a universe? And he makes one of the most basic observations it's possible to make, that that God is eternally triune, forever, from before creation, from all time. He has existed as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in perfect union and communion, in love and delight, the Father loving and delighting in the Son forever loving and delighting in the Father, each one seeking to give to and glorify the other. And the Spirit is in that mix somehow, kind of as the power or as the friend alongside, encouraging, love the Father, he says to the Son. To the Father, he says, glorify the Son. And the Spirit is part of that mix. And so there's this mutual thing going on before creation. The Father wants to glorify and honor the Son. So, you know what I'll do? I'll make a universe and I'll give it to him. And the Son wants to love and glorify the Father. So he says, you know what I'll do? I'll take that universe, but I'm going to enter it. I'm going to redeem it. And at the end, I give it back to the Father. Yeah. And so in that situation, the whole life, the universe, and everything, it's all about the Father's love for the Son and the Son's love for the Father. And that these guys together are mutually loving and glorifying each other. And you and I are just currency in the transaction. Mm-hmm. So this morning when I was talking about, is it, you know, how do we glorify God? You just glorify God by riding along, because Jesus has redeemed you and he's giving you to the Father. And that's the glory of the Son and the glory of the Father. And you don't have to do anything except be redeemed and, you know, go along with the plan. So now we do need this. Anytime we begin to talk about the mystery of the Trinity, I think we do need to be properly tentative and properly careful. I mean, we are standing on the edge of the incomprehensible when you talk about the Trinity. Nobody can really get it, all right? We say three and one and one and three, and we affirm that, and then we go home and say, I just don't know how that works, though. How can it be one and three? And we really can't wrap our minds around one God and three persons. And so we're always kind of sliding towards various kinds of Trinitarian heresies. You know, monism or tritheism, or, you know, what are the ways that you can mess this up? And church history is full of examples of ways that they've messed it up. And you keep coming back to one God, one divine nature, but three persons. And a person is somebody who can say, me and you. So the Son can say to the Father, I and thou. And the Father can say to the Son, I and thou. So, all right, we can set ourselves the task of saying everything that the Scriptures say, and insofar as the Scriptures show us how the persons of the Trinity relate, so it's not presumption, it's just what the Church is supposed to do. We're supposed to speak as the Scriptures speak. And so Smith's approach has become fundamental to my thinking in almost everything. Kids in Sunday school, they learn the answer pretty quick. You say, and whatever question you answer them, they go, Jesus, you know, or they say the Bible or prayer. Those are the three answers that the kids learn in Sunday school, and they learn that right away. And I'm like that kid. Whatever question you ask me, I say, the Trinity, you know, that's the answer to life, the universe, and everything. The Father has loved the Son and is going to glorify him no matter what. The Son has loved the Father and entered creation and redeeming it and is rendering it back to the Father. And that's how things go. So life, the universe, and everything. The Trinity. So, there it is. So for me, Smith completes the answer that C.S. Lewis gave. God is not some monad who says, you should adore me, I'm perfect. God says in the three persons, they outdo each other in calling us to love and honor the others. It's not that the Father says, you got to worship me. It's the Father says, look at my Son and worship him. And the Son says, everything the Father has given me to do, I do. And I go and I give the glory to the Father. And the Father glorifies the Son. The Father loves the Son and has given everything into his hand. Amen. And so that's what's going on. And the Son wants to bring us to the Father, whom he loves and adores perfectly. The Father glorifies the Son, gives everything to him. The Spirit basically has one job. Look at Jesus. Look at Jesus. Believe in him. Love him. Follow him. Obey him. So you can know that you've got the Holy Spirit. And if you went through the Jesus people times and the charismatic times, you know, did you receive the Holy Spirit? Do you have the Holy Spirit? You know, everybody's kind of going, gee, have I got the signs? Am I, you know, what am I doing here? You know, you can know if you've got the Holy Spirit because you love Jesus. You trust and believe him, God did a miracle in your heart. The Holy Spirit made you love and serve Jesus. You know you have the Spirit not because you see the Spirit, because you see Jesus clearly. So, back to the question, why does God want our worship? Well, for one thing, because we're all made in the image and likeness of God. In Luke's genealogy, he says Jesus, who was the son of supposedly Joseph, who was the son of Mathan, who was the son of whatever, and he goes back through the genealogy all the way to the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. So in the genealogy of Luke, it's the Son of God that we trace through. And when you end up with Jesus as the Son of God, you've gone back through all these sons of God in the chain all the way through. And if you understand that it's the nature of God to love and glorify God, and we're created in God's image, we are sons of God, then, okay, that's who we are. The interpersonal love of the Trinity. In simple terms, we're fallen and sinful. We're not like Jesus. But Jesus has redeemed us. He makes us his own. He pours out his Spirit on us. And then the Spirit teaches us to say what the Son of God says. Abba, Father. That's what Jesus says. The Spirit teaches us to delight to do God's will. Because that's what Jesus does. The Spirit teaches us to pour out our lives to the last drop in obedience to the Father. Because that's what Jesus did. The Spirit teaches us to love and glorify and honor the Father. Because that's what God the Son has always done. That's what he's doing now. That's what he'll do forever. God wants our worship. Why? Because he wants us to be conformed to the image of his Son. We're made in the image of God. That image has been broken. It needs to be restored. And that's what the Spirit of God striving in us is always doing. Restoring that image and bringing us back to the likeness of Christ, who loves and glorifies God perfectly and always. So that's when we worship, and that's why we worship. Now, shields up, yellow alert, what does God want from our worship? And this is where you could get very, very specific in all the details. And I know what my ideal worship service would be like, because I've thought about this, and I think I know what all the elements would be like and how you would do it. But I'm not going to tell you exactly what you have to be doing on Sunday morning or else, okay? It's not like I can tell you that. And the problem with the question is that, again, worship is so personal. And nobody wants some guy standing up in front who doesn't even know them saying, oh, by the way, you're not worshiping God the right way. You know, I'm not going to question or challenge your heart in that way. So I don't want to, provoke a reaction. So when I talk about what God wants in our worship, I may not mention your favorite thing, or I may mention your favorite thing unfavorably. But because of our historical sources, listen, we have a mad variety of worship styles in America, in our modern world. The worship of God used to be, in the Middle Ages, everybody did the same thing, and it was all one, one liturgy, and everywhere always the same. And then the Reformation comes, and then we just get this mad scattering. And I think God has kind of broken things apart, and I trust that he'll bring things back together. But we're not there by a long shot. So what's next? I think I know what the ideal would look like, but we can't just jump there. We have to take a step. So if you go, for instance, to a church that doesn't have a regular prayer of confession, or you never kneel and bow down, or whatever, that circumstance, I don't think God is mad at you, and I don't think it does any particular good for one brave person to start kneeling in spite of what everybody else isn't doing, okay? Or to start confessing, surrounded by everybody else who's not confessing, okay? We don't need to do that. The pastors and leaders of the church will note such a person with concern, rightly. So worship change can be slow and difficult, and that's okay, because it involves everybody, and everybody doesn't agree yet. So we begin to sense how we can move ahead. People in America go to church because they like it, and if somebody tries to change things, they don't like it anymore. So I'm going someplace else. They used to do this as church, and they changed that. I don't know, I'm going to go there anymore. I like the old way. And so they jump. And it's very difficult to make changes. Actually, probably the best way to start something new is start a whole new church. Just say, okay, we're going to plant a new congregation, and this time we're going to do it like this. And so everybody who can resonate with that, they'll say, okay, I'll be on that team. And if they don't like it, they say, no, I'm staying at the old place, or, you have choices in America. And that's both nice, and it can be a real problem, because you end up with all this just crazy variety. So change can be slow. That's okay. Let's wait on agreement. And, if you never get exactly what you want, that's okay, even at Zion Church in Lincoln, Nebraska. There are things that I would change if it were up to me, but it's not. And so we're not going to change them yet. Now, when we come together, you know what liturgy is? What's a liturgy? My belief is that every church has a liturgy. Even non-liturgical churches have a liturgy. It's just, the only question is your liturgy any good? What kind of liturgy is it? In one church, they begin, I blogged this one time. This church says, in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And the people say, amen. And the minister says, I was glad when they said unto me, we'll go into the house of the Lord. Let us humbly confess our sins unto Almighty God. And the people kneel and say, Almighty and most merciful Father, we've erred and strayed from our ways like lost sheep. We have followed too much the devices and desires of our own hearts. We've offended against thy holy laws. We've left undone those things which you ought to. That's a liturgy. Okay? Now, the church across the street, they also have a liturgy. It goes like this. The minister gets up and says, good morning. The people don't say anything. So the minister says, oh, let's try that again. I said, good morning. And this time the people say, good morning. And the minister says, that's better. And he says, well, God has given us such a beautiful day. Or he may say, it's great to see so many of you here in spite of the cold or the rain or the heat or the snow. That's an optional variation. But we just want to worship him together, so let's forget about that Husker game for a while, and let's just worship the Lord together. Charlie, what do you have for us this morning? And Charlie says, well, this is a new chorus the Lord gave me while I was mowing the lawn. Just listen the first time through. And I hope Paul doesn't screw up the PowerPoint slides. And the people laugh. And then Charlie says, just listen to the words. Okay, this is also a liturgy. And they do it the same way every week. And you're going to touch the same basis. You can't do worship and not have some kind of liturgy. Now, even the very formal liturgies have variations. They'll have the prayer of the week, they have a different call, they'll have a different, you know, form of confession, they have some variation in that. And we have variations in our informal churches also. Everybody's got a liturgy. You're not going to be able to get everybody together and do church in any recognizable way without having some kind of form. So the only question is, have you thought about it, and have you made the best choices you could possibly make? That's shields up, yellow alert. The question is then for us Bible Christians is, what does the Bible tell us about the specifics of worship? Because we've got lots of people who believe the Bible, and we've got lots of different ways to worship. We've got Catholic, we've got Orthodox, we've got Pentecostal, we've got liturgical, we've got contemporary, we've got formal, we've got informal, we've got covenant renewal, we've got sacramental, we've got sung, chanted, biblical. We've got all kinds of variety. And which one's right? Well, I'll tell you. I hope you get the joke, because, you know, for me to think, you know, I know what it is, you know, silly at a very, very fundamental level. I believe we ought to use historical forms. C.S. Lewis and G.K. Chesterton also talked about, G.K. Chesterton wrote a great article one time about 100 years ago in one of the London newspapers, and he says, why I go to Germany. He takes a holiday, and he's going to travel, and he goes to Germany. Do you know why he goes to Germany? I go to Germany because I want to see England. He says he lives in England, and so he goes to Germany, and he sees their villages, and he sees their churches, and he sees their food, and he sees their landscape, and he sees the way they dress and the way they act, and he's there for a few weeks, and he kind of starts to get used to it. Then he goes home, and he goes to England, and now he can see England because he couldn't see it before. But now he goes back, and he can see England because it's not like Germany. They dress different, they talk different, they eat different. And if I really want to see Germany, I need to come at it like a Japanese would come to England. You know, how would somebody completely divorced, you know, Hiro can see Nebraska much better than we can, because he didn't start in Nebraska. He comes to Nebraska, and he could tell us a few things about Nebraska that we who have lived here have been blind to, because we grew up here, and we don't see it, but he sees it. Now, that's why we let history speak to us, because we cannot see our own time. We can't see our own worship service. I can only see what's going on in our church when I see what was going on in that German church, or in that Scottish church 300 years ago, or in that Catholic church 700 years ago. That's the only way that I have eyes to see what's going on. So I think giving the historical church a voice, listening to them and letting them talk to us and letting them inform us, is a refreshing way to keep us from being so blinded and so carried along with our own cultural things. We just don't recognize them. They look crazy to us, but we look crazy to them. And so there's one place that teaches us to see without crazy glasses, and that's the Scriptures. The Bible is the thing to which we need to conform. So we need to listen and think and learn and let all of our thinking be shaped by Scripture, and then also listen to the testimony of the guy from the other country, the guy from the other century. I can't look into the future and tell you what the church in the future is going to look like, but I can look to a lot of different historical times and places and see, oh, look what they're doing. That makes sense. Why don't we do that? Or, you know, they're definitely wrong there. I'm glad we're not doing that. I mean, there are some pluses and there are some minuses. I don't think you just want to take the historical form and swallow it whole. I think we want to continue to reform and continue to improve. But I also have a deep distrust of American individual. We've got to do it our way. We've got to do it, you know, the contemporary way somehow. I'm going to read this thing called Liturgy, a Parable. I copied this from one of my favorite writer, thinker, theologian guys, a guy named Peter Lighthart. I have said before in different settings that I think the book of Revelation shows us a worship service, shows us what happens in worship. This morning I mentioned the holy warfare aspect of worship. And when we get together, the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have established strength because of your enemies. I think that we conquer the world through a liturgy, through the worship of the church and as the gathering of the church. And Lightheart, in a very kind of whimsical little parable here, shows us, and if you're familiar with the book of Revelation, you'll recognize the chapters that he's touching as he goes through. You'll recognize some of the things that happen in the book of Revelation. So, Lightheart writes, "You know how the curtain parts at the beginning of a play, and you see a new scene, characters and sets and incidents that had remained hidden up until then? Church was like that for me last week. Except the curtain was made up of things that were real. There was the pastor and the table and the pulpit and the east wall of the church, and it all disappeared. And behind it, I saw things I never dreamed of. It started at the call to worship. The pastors had processed to the front. One of them was greeting us in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Good old stuff, comfortable stuff. But then the pastor went all flat and crumply, and he began to fold and split in two, and half of him was drawn to one side of the church and the other half to the other, with a gaping darkness in between. And another voice came out of the darkness, a voice like a trumpet, and then there a shape. It was a human, or human form at least. He was enormous, with a robe like a storm cloud, eyes burning like fire, hair gleaming white as snow, his feet glowing like molten bronze. I couldn't look at his face. It was like looking directly at a blazing sun. But I could see something flashing from his mouth as he spoke, a tongue that looked like a sword. I looked wildly to my wife next to me. She was still there somehow, and others with her. She was sitting calmly, as if the voice were still the pastor's voice, as if the face were still the pastor's face. She slid forward in her pew and she knelt. I didn't move for a second. I was too frightened to move. She threw me a look. And then I was on my knees. I was on my face. I was trembling, struck dumb, ready to die, almost dead already. I didn't know how long I was down there. I don't remember how I stood up, but someone touched my shoulder and said, 'Don't be afraid.' And I was up again. My wife was on her feet too, along with everyone else. And I suppose they were listening to the absolution. My heartbeat slowed. I let myself hope it was all over. I began to catalog what I had eaten and drunk on Saturday evening. But it wasn't over. It was only beginning. I looked up and I realized the roof of the church was gone. Just gone. I was standing under the blue sky when I should have been standing under a vaulted roof, and that was scary. It was not as scary as what happened next. The same trumpet voice called out, and now the sky began to flatten and grow all crumply. And it folded, and it pulled back. And before long, there was an opening in the sky, and somehow the voice was pulling me up through a door into heaven. And that's when things really got weird. I was standing at the edge of what looked like the throne room of a very wealthy king. And at the center, there was someone on a throne, and he was too bright to be seen clearly. Encircling him were other thrones, and on there were men and women in white robes with brilliant sheen, and encircling them was a company I could not begin to count, millions and millions of what I don't know. Some I'm sure were human or had been, and others were creatures I couldn't identify, strange hybrids, genetic freaks, wings, fangs, talons, manes, and they were all singing. I recognized the hymn, one of my favorites, and I remembered seeing it in the bulletin that we were going to sing it this Sunday. And one of the creatures was standing before a golden altar, and he held a pan burning with incense. And the incense was rising before the altar, and as the smoke went up, I heard murmuring voices, shrieks and screams of anguish, as if I had stepped into an abattoir on the day of butchering. The murmuring grew louder until it was a roar so loud I could hear nothing else, like a crash of water at the foot of a waterfall. The creature somehow gathered up the roar, he mixed it with the smoke, and then sent it up on higher towards the throne at the center. Then he took some of the coals from his pan in his hand, burning all the while, and he threw them down through the opening in the sky, down towards earth, and I peeked through, and I could see gigantic thunderheads miles high, flickering with lightning and booming with thunder. And the breaks in the clouds I could see. Somehow it was clear to me, even from my great height, buildings shaking, bridges bending, the earth reeled and quaked. Beside the king on the throne was a lamb, not a lamb like any I had ever seen. He had seven horns and seven eyes, and he was holding a scroll. The scroll had been closed up. I could see where the seals had been broken, but now it was open, and the lamb was about to begin reading it in a voice that sounded like a trumpet. He read a word, and a storm of fire and hail broke out below. As he read sentence after sentence, trumpeting out each word and phrase, mountains whizzed by through space, stars fell to earth, the moon and sun went black, and a cloud like smoke rose from hell full of monsters. He spoke again, I saw a dragon standing on a beach, and a beast like a leopard with four heads coming up from the sea, another beast like the first one struggling out of the land like Adam on the day of his creation. And the dragon and the beasts, they took their weapons and went off to fight the saints. And I knew there was going to be a great slaughter with blood flowing as high as the chests of horses. From where I stood, though, up in the sky, this war didn't look like a war. It looked like harvest. It looked like a procession. Dozens and then hundreds, then thousands of people, battle-scarred, still wounded, some beheaded, some torn in pieces. Somehow they were marching and dancing up from earth through the door in the sky into the throne room, singing all the while. And all the mayhem down below was adding voices to the choir of heaven. Smoke and fire filled the room, and everyone stayed and sang on. I heard the voice again, the trumpet voice of the Lamb. This time he was issuing orders to another group of creatures. Seven of them came through the door. They were carrying chalices of gold like priests starting at a mass, and they stood at the edge of the opening in the sky, and they began to pour out wine down onto the earth. The first poured, followers of the beast were stricken with boils and sores. Then another poured, and the sea and the rivers turned to blood. And as the wine poured out onto the earth, the sky went black, the thunder rolled, lightning flashed, the earth swayed like a drunkard, and finally the sky itself shattered into pieces and fell to earth like giant hailstones. I saw beasts crushed beneath the stones, the city in flames, and everyone who had drunk the blood of the saints was judged and thrown into the fire. Well, it's time to leave, one of the creatures said to me. Time to go. The lamb was on a white horse, only now he wasn't a lamb anymore. He was the man I saw at the beginning, the man with the trumpet voice and the shining face. And I saw now that the thing coming from his mouth was a sword, and thousands were following him through the doorway of the sky, an army in white marching down through the atmosphere to the earth. You can't stay here, one of them said to me. You have to go back down. It's time to go. Time to go, my wife said to me. And I was in my pew. She was nudging me on the shoulder. You haven't been paying attention at all. You're as bad as the kids. You hardly worshipped at all. I knew better. I think that may have been the first time I ever worshipped, really worshipped in my life. Okay, that is a different way to think about the book of Revelation. I don't know what your background is, and for years and years, I was in the company of those who saw in Revelation, you know, the future of the history of the world, and we're going to have the Antichrist, and there's this prophetic thing going on. But I think that's what the Revelation is really about, or at least a big part of what Revelation is about. It's about the holy warfare of worship. And you can recognize in that the basis, the chapters that he touches as he goes through the book of Revelation and shows how what the saints do as we gather in worship is part of the giving glory to the Lamb. And then as the Lamb speaks, his word changes the earth. And we come and we worship and the world totters. And the kingdoms of the world have become the kingdoms of our God and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. That's the story of the book of Revelation. And it's really hard to see. And I've never seen anybody do it like that or quite as well as that in some ways. I'm very, very fond of that approach to the book of Revelation. Now, shields up, yellow alert. I know that that's not how most people read it. This may be absolutely new to you. Think about it, consider it, you know, work on it. And I think, though, it can be very, very helpful and encouraging to the church. We, as we worship, are doing holy warfare. And we have been given, and I'm going to talk about the Psalms here again. One of my favorite points about the Psalms is that we, let's see, when I was, when we were just newly married, we went to a house church. And this, we loved this it was a charismatic house church. And one of the things we loved about this house church so much was that they sang scripture songs. You know, we had been in the old, you know, regular old churches and just sung out of the hymnal. And, you know, but these people are singing scripture songs. And this was actually very, very cool. And this was, we were just fresh out of the 60s. And so, you know, we were, I don't know, did I ever wear beads? I do know I had some pretty cool bell bottoms. But
it, you had a fringe belt once.
I had a fringe belt. Wow. Oh, I did have a lot of curly hair too at one point. So that's the cool thing. So people would sit in this large room, and they'd say, somebody would say, "Let's sing Psalm 3." And everybody would go, "Yeah, cool. Let's sing Psalm 3." So they would start singing. My glory and the lifter of my head, my glory and the lifter of my head, thou, O Lord, art a shield for me, my glory and the lifter of my head. I cried unto the Lord with my voice, I cried unto the Lord with my voice. I cried unto the Lord with my voice, and he heard me out of his holy hill. My glory and the lifter of my head. My, that's how it ends, okay? So you've done it, A, B, A. And that's Psalm 3, except it's not Psalm 3. Psalm 3 has other stuff in it that we don't sing because we don't realize we're at holy warfare and that there are enemies of the gospel, people who are going to line up a bunch of Christians in the sand in Libya and cut their heads off. And we need to care about that. And we need to pray for God's kingdom to come and for those who oppose his kingdom to be thrown down and confounded in their devices. Mm-hmm. Let's convert them. Let's whatever. But that we want the church. We pray for and with the suffering church. And Psalm 3 actually is a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. Okay? There are two songs about David. About Absalom in Scripture. One is Psalm 3, and one is from 2 Samuel when David sings, "O Absalom, my son, would I had died for you, O Absalom, my son." So we have two songs about Absalom, and Psalm 3 is one of them. And it follows David being chased out of Jerusalem by Absalom and the rebels. And he gets across the Jordan somehow, and they spend the night on the other side of the Jordan. And in the morning, they've had enough time to rally the troops. And so David's forces fight against the rebellion of Absalom. And that day, Absalom is killed. And so David writes this song. And it's not, "My glory and the lifter of my head." I mean, it's that's part of it, but that's not all of it. And if we're going to do holy warfare, I don't want to leave out, I want to bring the bullets. Yeah. Okay? let's not go with on a tank that's got no gas. So Psalm 3. Oh Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Many are saying of my soul, there's no salvation for him in God. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory and the lifter of my head. I cried aloud to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill. I lay down and slept. I woke again, for the Lord sustained me. I will not fear many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you strike all my foes on the cheek. You break the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be upon your people. Okay, that tells the whole story there. And that God, in striking the enemies on the cheek, this is not a battlefield tactic, this is shame. When you strike somebody on the cheek, you are shaming them. This is not what you tell your soldiers to do. All right, men, you know, this is our tactic. I want you to run up to those enemy soldiers and slap them. No, this is not how you win a war. This is what you do when you shame somebody. And to you break the teeth of the wicked. The teeth of the wicked is the fangs of the serpent. Is the teeth of the wicked, they bite and devour. And so you are, what you're doing is you're breaking the power of the enemy to harm. And it's also not a battlefield, you know, tactic. You don't tell your soldiers, go up and be sure you smash the teeth out of the bad guys. No, I want to shoot them before we get there. So this is not about that kind of conflict. It's about the way that God will shame the enemies of Christ, and he will break their power to do harm to his beloved. So that's what Psalm 3 is about, and that's what we ought to be doing in our worship, in our holy warfare. And you heard in the parable here, as the Lamb opens the scroll, as the words come out of his mouth, the bright sword, as the pronouncements of the Lamb are poured out on the earth, then not only is there a great harvest of saints and martyrs, but there's also judgment on the wicked. And that changes the world. And that's what worship is for. That's what we're supposed to be doing. So that is holy warfare, and how that kind of shows up in a picture of the Psalms, and then also how, or a picture of Revelation, how that works out as we sing, I think, whole Psalms in our worship. All right. I'm going to take just a moment here. Does anybody have any immediate questions that you want to ask, or any comments you want to make right now? We've got a few more things we could kind of go to.
In Daniel 10, it was mentioned that, innocence, it's a bit, put in a capsule, the prince of Persia.
Yes. Yes. Yeah.
They were detained for 21 days.
Yeah, Michael the angel couldn't get there. Daniel was praying, and he's been praying for all this time, and the angel finally gets there and says, I would have come sooner, but I've been detained by the enemy, the angel, the prince of Persia. So that's a really tantalizing glimpse behind the curtain at the holy warfare that's going on in the heavenlies, and as we pray, something's going on that we don't see.
Right.
And that's, if we could capture anything else from this, from our thinking about worship, it would be when we gather together as a church, it's not just, well, we kind of got, you know, this organist that misses notes, and we've kind of got this guy who mumbles when he reads the scripture, and we've kind of got this pastor who I've heard better sermons in my life, and we've kind of, you know, we look around and we see these kind of disappointing aspects of these people, you know, and plus this guy sitting to me, I know some of his story. So we just think it's very easy to think so poorly of what we're doing, and we just don't believe that anything like this is going on. But I think Scripture, if it does anything else, it gives us this huge encouragement that God, when we gather together, all we have to do is show up and name the name of Jesus, fall down before him, confess him, hope in his blood, be raised up, be pardoned, and hear him speak his gospel, and you know, the power of his word will slay his enemies, and that's what changes the world. The biggest thing you can do to change the world is show up on Sunday morning. And I'm not against voting. I'm not against holding signs. Tomorrow is Life Chain Week. You guys do Life Chain here in Omaha? O Street and Lincoln tomorrow afternoon from 2:30 to 3:30. Zion Church has our place, and we'll be holding the sign. It says abortion kills children. And so it's Life Chain Sunday tomorrow. So, okay, let's do that. And we can petition the legislature, and we can, you know, do everything we want to do. And those are not bad things, and let's probably need to do more than we do. Okay, I get it. But the first thing for the church is to get together and worship God, and I just don't think we're really convinced that our worship makes much difference in heaven. Lightheart, in his thing, he touches not only the pieces of Revelation, but he touches some of the historic pieces of worship in a liturgical shape of Christian worship in the West for a long, long time. This is shared Catholic, Lutheran, Presbyterian. Everybody that has used a liturgically shaped thing has always started with confession. You come in, and remember, Lightheart sees the pastor part, and he sees the glorious Christ there, and he falls on his knees, and he's trembling, and he's afraid, and he can't get up. Yeah. So you start with confession. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, brothers, let's confess our sins to God. So that's the beginning. But then they stand up, and you hear the absolution. And then there's this thing that where the roof comes off and the sky comes apart, and he goes up into heaven, and he sees the rest of it from the heavenly point of view. They call this in liturgical churches the Sursum Corda. Lift up your hearts. We lift them up to the Lord. There's a liturgical dialogue that happens there. And as we rise from absolution and the script of the liturgy, you have this thing that says, lift up your hearts, and it says, we lift them up to the Lord. Then Colossians happens. We are seated with him in the heavenly places. I really want to quote Colossians, and I'm stuck. Does anybody have it right at the top of their... If you then be seated with Christ, seek those things which are above, where you are seated in him with Christ in at the right hand of God. We are seated with Christ at the right hand of God. I'm getting that a little bit wrong. And that's one of the scripture songs we sang. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth at the right hand of God. Set your affections on things above, not on things on the earth, for ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. So we are slain, we come before him, we confess our sins, and he raises us up. And he raises us up not just to our feet here in Omaha, but he raises us up into the heavenly places, and worship takes place before the throne. We come before God, we come into his throne room. And the true throne room is in heaven. It's not upstairs here. And so if we are in heaven and we see we hear what the Lamb says, and we witness and we partake in what's going on in the heavenlies, there's something real going on that it's so easy to miss, and you kind of don't connect with it, and you kind of don't see it and whatever. So that's part of what's going on. Anyway, I'm losing steam here, getting ready to land. Yeah. Anything else before we come in? Yeah. For Psalm 3, that's a made-up tune, and I always use that tune for Psalm 3. And then the other two were the scripture songs from the 70s, from our beloved house church, the Fellowship. So
that first tune for Psalm 3, you could kind of use that tune for pretty much any scripture.
Yeah, why not? And the way that most churches sing psalms is they chant them, because psalms don't fit our Western 8 bars, 8 bars, you know, kind of a thing. And if you can do what Nathan does, God bless you, okay? I've taken a few psalms and tried to fit them into some kind of chorus-like deal, but they don't fit, and they sound a little forced in a lot of ways. So I think we ought to sing the psalms, and a lot of guys will just step back and say, hey, don't bother with trying to come up with a melody for every psalm. Let's use these chants. And so in the English church and the Lutheran church and the Catholic church, they have chant lines that they will do where you kind of stay on one note as you kind of chant that word, chant the words in that psalm, and then you, at the end you go da da da, you know, you've heard different
children,
kinds of
children just do it naturally.
Yeah, the kind of little sing song. Yeah, yeah.
Melody.
Yeah.
Yeah, I have used to do that, and just have a chord progression.
Yeah.
Play that. You make up whatever tune you will just naturally in your
yeah.
head.
Yeah. So I think there's great room. I mean, once we become convinced that we ought to be singing psalms, and I don't want to leave any of it out. I want to sing the part, you strike all my foes on the cheek and you break the teeth of the wicked. I want that to be in there. So I want to sing the whole psalm. Then that means we've got to figure this out. Are we going to make up tunes? Are we going to use chant kind of progressions or what? But let's at least take the first step and say, yeah. Yeah, let's figure out, and let's take one step towards singing psalms as holy as we can in our corporate warfare. You and then you.
You mentioned that the Japanese missionary gave the example of the Trinitarian neutral of one another. What did you mention the Father and the Son? What did he say the Spirit's role in that one?
the spirit is like the, and these guys will say stuff like, the spirit's the divine energy. Now that to me is difficult because it depersonalizes him. Mm-hmm. You know, when I think of energy, I don't think of a person. Mm-hmm. But for me, the thing that helps the spirit is the spirit doesn't want you to, is not interested in, you know, in some of our Trinitarian hymns, we'll have a hymn, we'll have a verse to the Father, a verse to the Son, a verse to the Spirit, okay? So we do kind of name the Spirit in our worship, and we should. The creeds tell us that the Father is worthy of all worship, the Son is worthy of all worship, the Spirit is worthy of all worship. However, Scripture also shows us that the Spirit is always pointing to the Son. He's always pointing us to the Father. The Spirit's job is not to call attention to himself at all, but to urge the others. And so somehow for me, and it helps me to understand, when the Spirit's poured out on Pentecost, comes down on people, and what do people do? They confess Jesus. So the job of the Spirit is to turn our eyes to Jesus. It's the dynamic that the Spirit, the Father uses to love and glorify the Son. The Spirit is part of that action, power, and I don't know. It's the Trinitarian deal always stubs my mental toe when you get to the Spirit. I kind of get the Father loves the Son and has given everything into his hand, and the Son receives it all from the Father and does all the Father gives him to do and glorifies the Father. I get that. Now, what was the Spirit going to do again? He's going to guide you into all truth. He's going to teach you those. He's going to give you the things that are mine. But it's all about Jesus. The Spirit's all about pointing us to Jesus and quickening our faith and teaching us to love and around him. Yeah.
So my wife and I work with the Navigators, a college parachurch ministry, and we're part of the PCA church in our town, and we encourage all of our students to become members of churches and worship there. But my question is, when we gather with our students during the week to worship, what implications, if any, does this have for what we do, what it is we're doing, and how we should do it?
Good question. Yeah, for me, this whole weekend and the whole focus and the whole thinking has been about what's the church do together. And so when we talk about, even family devotions are not the church. I mean, you do family devotions in your house, but you don't have elders, and you're not going to baptize anybody, and you're not going to have the Lord's table, I hope. So do you baptize kids in the fountain at when somebody converts in their Bible study? What do you do? You tell that kid to go to the church and confess Christ and be baptized into the church. So there are things that happen in the church that don't happen and won't happen in a Bible study. But that doesn't mean that you don't get all the kids together and sing the songs and have a Bible lesson and pray, and you do those things. It's not quite church, though, and I don't know exactly how to describe that difference, but it's different. And I'm, you know, God bless campus ministers. We've got how many people in our church, you know, are there because they went through college and somebody told them about Jesus and got them serious about reading the Bible. Let's do that, okay? But it's not church, so we don't baptize them. We're not going to have the Lord's Supper. We don't, you know, do those kind of things because you don't have elders. And you don't. It's not a church. Okay, well, we're thankfully, I never thought this minute would come. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you got me through this crazy weekend. Let's do pray. We do thank you, Heavenly Father, for the work of your Son, Jesus. He has made you known. We don't have to wonder who you are. Christ has come and taught us to see the Father. He said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. So we thank you for showing us to yourself, for giving us your Son, and then for showing us how to be sons of God, that we might live in your will and render you glory and honor. Forgive us for the many ways we fail. Teach us to be faithful to you, and hold us in your power as you glorify the name of your Son Jesus in all the earth, and you build his church. Amen. Amen. That's it. We have a half an hour, and then Nathan's got another session upstairs.
Yeah. More Trinitarian stuff, go to John Van Nostrum Sunday.